As you know, Easter is a movable feast. This Easter day is in the middle of April, so it's fairly late. And given that Christmas is a set date and there are 12 days of Christmas, that means that Epiphany, the church season that we're now in, expands and contracts with its Sundays to fit in with the date of Easter. And that means that in the later end of Epiphany, like we're in today, we sometimes don't hear readings for many years, especially if we have a run of early Easters. And this year, Easter is just late enough to hear us hear the words that Jesus spoke today. Of course, they are actually magnificent and beautiful words, but I groan when this reading comes around. Not because of what it says, but because today we have read four amazing readings that allow us to think about what laws, limitations, commandments mean in our lives. Each one of them would be the focus of a pretty good sermon, but it seems that however much we want to, we just can't let the divorce reading go without saying something about it, because in one way it affects every single one of us. Which is a pity, because we hardly ever get to read from Sirach, from the Apocrypha. And this reading is a wonderful insight into what is a collective understanding of the law being interpreted into an individual's life. Here is Israel, as it were, standing on the brink of the most important decision of their collective lives, which they faced again and again. Do they follow the commands of Yahweh, or do they bow down to the gods of the Canaanites? What do they understand the law to mean? Clearly, it's more than just a set of legal rules, because for them it is life itself. It is the choice to live in a society, in a community, with a group of people who are bound to the same understanding of what life really means. And that means that they lead a very different existence to their surrounding cultures. We, each and every one of us, face that same dilemma today. And it means that we miss the psalm. Psalm 119 is one of only three psalms which celebrate the Torah. The others are Psalm 1 and Psalm 19, which are also amongst my favourites. It has an amazing literary structure, which I've never quite managed to understand. But I wonder if you noticed that nearly every verse we read had a different word meaning Torah. Law, decrees, ways, precepts, statutes, commandments, ordinances. It all sounds very dry and legal. But we need to remember that ancient Israel was under no illusion about the ability of individual people, or the whole community for that matter, to lead moral, ethical lives following the Torah. The prophets show us that time and time again in their repeated reminders against sin. The Torah was of crucial importance to the people of Israel, not because it could be attained, but because it was the only authentic guide available to them on how to live. Okay, they often missed the mark, just as we do today, but it was God's guide for worship, and it was God's guide for living in the world they faced themselves in. And I think that's a sobering thought for us today when we consider Jesus' statements last week that he came to fulfill the law. And Paul, writing to the community of Corinth, people who understood personally what it meant to live as a community within a community, following the teachings of Jesus. They faced a similar dilemma to the people of Israel. How will they authentically follow their Lord when the surrounding culture is just so different? And that's a question that we should ask ourselves every day. For Paul, to live in the flesh simply meant to live in the finite human existence on earth. He asks, is that enough for us all? Clearly not, as Sirach and the Psalm would agree, but here we have a glimpse of how to live authentic lives following our Lord. Just as we must be fed to grow in our human lives, we must be fed spiritually to grow in our spiritual lives, beyond milk into genuine, mature Christian community. The same desire expressed in both of the Old Testament readings. And finally, we make it to the gospel reading and the seemingly unbending statements about anger, adultery, divorce, and oath takings. So I'm going to tackle divorce first. If you look in the Dictionary of Jesus and the Gospels, a compendium of contemporary biblical scholarship, IVP Publishers, Green, McKnight and Marshall Editors, and search for what Jesus says about marriage, you'll find this. See divorce. That's it. No more. Now, I note that as a reference because it's in the St. Mark's Library and it's something that I used a lot when I was at St. Mark's. But it's actually a very important statement. We all understand that divorce is the end of a marriage, but what exactly is that marriage that it is the end of? In the argument against same-sex marriage, we often heard that our understanding of marriage is scriptural and therefore it's unable to be changed. But that's poppycock, because even within scripture, it's changed from polygamy to monogamy. The definition of wives and concubines is blurred when it comes to the children of the father. Marriage was often a contract between two men, the father of the woman and the groom. And even our Anglican understanding of marriage has changed over time. I wasn't married in an Anglican church, but for those of you who are old enough to be married by the Book of Common Prayer, you may remember that one reason for a couple to marry was, and I quote, for the procreation of children. That was the first reason listed. The second was, it was a remedy against sin, to avoid fornication. And for such persons as have not the gift of continency, that they may keep themselves undefiled members of Christ's body. Earlier in the marriage service, we were given an idea of the earnestness of this matter because there was a need to quell men's carnal desires and appetites. Oh, and by the way, the third was for mutual society, help and comfort. There's not a single mention of love in there. Now, I could and I would like to preach on marriage, but let's not slew away from the subject. In Jesus' time, marriage was, among other things, a property contract where a woman was given as a barterable item. We need to understand divorce in that context because Jesus is inviting his listeners to look beyond the letter of the law that a man own a woman and therefore could discard her, to the essence of the matter, which was that a woman was a sacred person in the sight of God, not to be used and discarded like property, but to be dealt with the dignity that humans deserve, just as the meek and the humble and the sorrowful and the righteous were in the same chapter earlier in Matthew. In each of these four statements, Jesus is talking about ways we relate with other human beings. He's talking about the essence of the reasons for the decisions that we make. He calls us into a life of wholeness, where all of our affairs are lived in the light of God's kingdom. Don't allow unresolved anger to split relationships. It's not just when you get to court that things have gone wrong. It's clearly a long time before then. Be reconciled as soon as you can. To be healed of the brokenness would seem to be, for Jesus, even more important then than the worship at that moment. Why? Because, of course, when we're broken, it's very hard to worship. Don't look at another person simply as an object. For the purposes of adultery or divorce, people can't be owned or used for your own purposes or desires. They're to be treated in the wholeness that their humanity deserves. They too are people in their own right. They too are children of God. Any relationship must be based on more solid grounds than any form of exploitation. Jesus' statements here on divorce aren't to be turned into boundaries that keep broken marriages together, but an affirmation of the right of both persons in a marriage to be well and the responsibility of both to act in such a way to care for the other's welfare, in both the most intimate and broadest terms. Clearly, reconciliation is the ideal for brokenness, but even as the people of Israel understood, we often miss the mark. It would seem to me that in today's definition of marriage, sometimes divorce is the pain-filled but necessary solution to allow both parties to live in wholeness apart rather than brokenness together. Jesus calls us to live lives responsibly. We are called to be honest. We are not to hide behind conventions, an illusion of what's acceptable, of how far we can go before we get caught. We don't need to look outside ourselves for justification. We don't need an oath for our words or our actions to be truthful. We are to open our eyes and to be honest in all of our relationships. Our yes is all we need to mean yes, and our no is all we need to mean no. That honesty that sometimes calls two people to say we can be one no longer is the same honesty that should be seen in all our actions. Because truthfulness is the characteristic of life lived under the rule of God. Jesus calls us to an entirely new way of looking at human relationships. Because behind all of his seeming prohibitions, we can see a true vision for a renewed humanity.